Blog Talk Radio.
Thank you.
Greetings in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Once again, we come in thanksgiving and praise as we thank God for another day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Once again, my name is Reverend Frankie Dorsey here at Inner Presence Ministry in Gastonia, North Carolina, and we continue to walk through the 66 books of the Bible. And I just thank God for that. We have been covering by the Bible, and as God lead us by the power of the Holy Spirit, I ask that you be with us and pray with us, and as we search the Scriptures, I remind you again, if you haven't heard me say it before, when Paul was in Berea, the Bereans didn't take Paul for his word. They say, Paul, you are an apostle, a super apostle called by God, and he said, we hear you, Paul, but we go back and we search the Scriptures. And I encourage you, as we come and to teaching situations, as we're teaching the Bible, and as we're exploring and going through the Word of God, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we ask the Holy Spirit to teach us and guide us and be with us as we search the Scriptures. And the Spirit will guide us, and He will correct us, and He will teach us. And we just thank God for that, because He didn't leave us by ourselves. He sent the Holy Spirit. Christ Jesus said He'd never leave us or forsake us. And so as the Holy Spirit ministered to us in this dispensation, as the Holy Spirit ministered to us, we give honor to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we just thank God for this day. We thank God for all that is going on here at In His Presence Ministries and in ministries throughout the world, as we come to preach and teach the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we continue in His ministry. Now, I have to make emphasis on that. Not my ministry, but in His ministry. Because when He left it for us to do. Because he made a statement as He looked out over Jerusalem. He said that the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And we just thank God that he said to pray and pray and ask God to send the laborers that will go out into the vineyard and work and carry on with His work. And we thank God for that. We thank God for including us in that number. And we just praise Him and we worship Him today, and we give Him all the honor and all the glory, because He is God Almighty. And there's no other God beside Him. There's no other God in the heavens. There's no other God in the universe. There's no other God in the earth, on the earth, or beneath the earth. There's no other God in the depths of the sea. God is sovereign. He is mighty God. He's everlasting, everlasting. And there's none other like Him. He is omniscient. He's omnipresent as well. He has all knowledge and all wisdom. And we thank God for that, because if you lack wisdom, the Bible tells us to ask God for it. And today we come asking God for wisdom. And we thank God. We thank God that He gave it to us liberally. And we remember that all good and perfect gifts come down from heaven. And we thank God for the bread of life, because He gave it to us daily. And as we come in thanksgiving and praising Him, we just thank Him for all things, because all things come from Him. It all comes from Him, because He is God Almighty. We can't put Him in the box. He is self-existence. He is mighty God. And so we just give Him all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. We ask the Holy Spirit to move upon us as we study the Word of God. And because the Word of God is a powerful weapon in our warfare here in this kingdom here on earth. And as we sharpen ourselves and continue to fight this battle until Christ Jesus come. And so we just thank God for this time. Again, my name is Reverend Frankie J. Dorsey here in His Presence Ministry in Gastonia, North Carolina. The pastor is Reverend Doris Dorsey in His Presence Ministry in Gastonia, North Carolina. We are into world evangelism. We have a heart for the world. And so you can join us on our website at www.inhispresenceministry.org. www.inhispresence.org. Let me try it again. www.inhispresenceministry.org. www.myinnerpresence.org, www.myinnerpresence.com. And so we have, you can log on either one of those. Let me read them again so we can get it clear. www.innerpresenceministrydorsey.org, www.myinnerpresence.com. And our telephone number, you can give us a call, leave us a message, and if you need prayer, leave a message for prayer, because Reverend Dorsey is in intercessory prayer, praying for those throughout the world and on the prayer line with ministers and believers, ministers and believers who network on their prayer line throughout the whole world. So the prayer line is not only here in Gastonia; it is connected with ministers throughout all areas of this country and overseas. And so we just thank God for that. We thank God for the prayer, the intercessors that come and pray for us, pray and ask God to work in our lives. And we just thank God for that. We thank God for such a powerful work that he's doing in the land today. And we just thank him. We give him all the honor and all the glory and all the praise. And so when you call us, you can call us at 1-888-826-9327, and that's extension 3588. And so when you give us a call, leave us a message. If you need prayer, make comments, and we'll get back with you. And we just thank God for that. We thank God for the ministry here at Innerpresence Ministry, because God is doing a work in the land, not only here at Innerpresence Ministry, but ministries throughout all the world. He gave us the commandments to go, to preach, and preach the gospel. He commanded us to do that, so we go and do it. And he commanded us to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And we just thank God for all of those missionaries and all those pastors and teachers and all of the prophets and apostles that are carrying the gospel message, and the believers, saints, the believers, because there are people behind the scene that we never think about, we never see, and they are the believers. They're not preachers, they're not teachers, they're not apostles, and they are not working out of those offices in the fivefold ministry. They are there and they have gifts that God has given them for the edification and building of the body. And we just thank God for that. We thank God for everybody that's involved in the body. No matter what you're doing in the body, God honors it, and it's when it's pleasing in his sight. Once again, we have been walking through the Bible, as we've been walking through the 66 books of the Bible here in this presence ministry. We believe, this is one of our beliefs and in our statement of faith, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. The 66 books of the Bible is the inerrant word of God, but no error, because the word of God, as Paul say in Timothy, is God-breathed. It's not mechanical. It's God-breathed. It's life. And as he breathed into man when he created him, he breathed in him, he became a living soul, and the word of God is God-breathed. And he spoke to the apostles under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as they penned the gospel. And we just thank God for that. We thank God for the scriptures, that they penned the scriptures, because it's God-breathed. It's life. There's life in the word. And so we just thank God for that. We thank God for the power of the Holy Spirit that cleanses and purifies and transforms and renew. And as we thank him for for cleansing and renewing us and transforming us, we also come with the powerful weapon of prayer and the word of God. And so the Bible is the inherent word of God, because from Genesis to Revelation, it's about Jesus. It's about God work, God plan, God purpose, and it points to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because when man fall and man fell in the garden, in Genesis 3:15-16, God knew right then. He knew before then. He knew before the foundation of the earth, because he is eternal, and Jesus Christ our Lord is the eternal Son of God, and he knew right then that he was going to, and before then, that we were going to need a redeemer. And so he made plans, and as he made plans, we continue to work and look at his plan as it unfolds. And it continues to unfold this day until his coming, the already and the not yet. And so we thank God for that. We thank God, even though as we walk in this life, living a dual citizenship, not a citizenship, we say, well, here in the United States, no, a dual citizenship. As believers in Christ Jesus, we believe that we have a citizenship in the kingdom now on earth and a citizenship in heaven, because in Ephesians, he tells us that we are seated with him. We are seated with him, and he is seated at the right-hand side of the Father, and he intercedes for us daily, and that's reassuring. That is assuring, not reassuring. That is assurance, letting us know that he prays for us every day, because when he left here and went and ascended back into the heaven, he entered into the holiest of the holiest, and his precious blood was sprinkled. Not the blood of bulls, not the blood of goats, not the blood of any of the sacrifices we see in the Old Testament. Christ Jesus' blood was sprinkled into the holiest of the holiest. And we just thank God for that. We thank God for all that he's doing for us. We thank God for all that is going on throughout Christ Jesus' ministry here in earth. And once again, as we reflect, we look back at we've walked through Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and Exodus, as we covered the five books of Moses. Then the Holy Spirit took us from the law until also back into the New Testament, which reinforced how they connect with the Old Testament. In Ephesians, we spoke about those blessings in the heavenly places, that we covered Ephesians and the spirit and the warfare. And then the Holy Spirit took us back and tied in the laws in the New Testament with Romans and Galatians. Then it also our ninth book was Philemon, showing us that even as human beings, even as followers of Christ Jesus here on earth, we demonstrate that same qualities with others, as in Philemon, where Paul tells about Onesimus, and he tells Philemon, he say, charge it to my account. Same thing that Christ Jesus did for us. He charged all of our sins to his account. We were justified by what his atoning work on the cross. All our sins was charged to his account. Paul is telling Philemon, when it comes to Onesimus, charge it to my account. We should have that same love that Christ Jesus had for us that we have for others. And so God lays out these plans, and he lay them out so that we can look and gain wisdom and say, this is how I treat my fellow man. You know, he's no longer a slave, he's a brother. And so when we go to Galatians reminds us, that there's no males, no females, no Jews, no Gentiles, no barbarians. So he goes on to let us know that when God looked through the blood of Jesus, he doesn't see this. He sees us as one of his, and we thank God for that. We thank God for the fact that he does not look and see people as in different groups and different creeds and all. We thank God for when he sees us, he deal with us on a level playing field, and we just thank him for that. And so as we walked through Philemon, we went into back to Joshua and the conquest, looking at that conquest as far as when God moved them into the promised land, and the conquest moved in as they settled into the promised land. Then we'll find that same Christian conquest that we are moving today, as we run a parallel with the conquest of Joshua moving into the promised land, taking the children of Israel there, then as we move toward this Christian conquest, which there is warfare been fought in heavenly places, and yet and still we are moving towards that promised land. And that is when we see Christ Jesus face to face in a new Jerusalem. And we just thank God for that. We thank God for all that he's doing and how he's revealing himself to us. In Judges, we came across a period of decadence. A man doing his own thing. and God saving them, and they've been forgot what God has done for them, and they can't keep worshiping idol gods, going against all of the laws that Moses had taught, going against all of the five books of the laws. And so we have to be careful with that, because sometimes we have an idea that the laws are no longer in effect. But yes, the laws are still in effect. But Christ Jesus said they were all fulfilled in him. And since all the laws are fulfilled in him, so what did he require of us? That means that we can go on sin because we are under grace? Paul said, God forbid. No. That means that they're all fulfilled in him, but he gave us a way to deal with the whole book of the laws, and that was to love, and the royal commandment, that we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so on these two laws hinges all the laws and the prophets. So he gave us a way out, and then when somebody said, well, how about forgiving? So he also gave us a way with forgiving, because forgiving primarily is not for it's not something that's for the person. Somebody says, well, he did something real bad to me. That person can do something real bad, but the forgiving is to release that person. Like a probation. You release that person. Parole. You release that person. When you release that person from honor, whatever the offense was, let that person go. When you let that person go, then it's primarily for you, because when you let it go, you don't have to drag that on with you. All those things. So forgiveness is set up where it's for me. It's where I come to a point that I accept, I cope, and then I learn to cope, and I forgive, and I let go, so I don't be dragging that along with me, because it would hinder my blessing. It would hinder my relationship with God. So he shows us a way. He gives us a way. And he shows us a way. And what happens, as we find in the 66 books of the Bible, in the time of Judges, God slows it down, and somehow in the canonical books, he's all works together for his purpose. Ruth comes in, a perfect love story. And as we cover the perfect love story of Ruth, then we see the kinsman redeemer, Boaz, and that points to Christ Jesus, the kinsman redeemer. And so he marries Ruth, and this is a lesson of love, a lesson of faith and dedication and devotion and commitment. Even in decadence time, even in times of trials and tribulation and all kinds of things that are going on around us in the world, God moves in and brings a time of peace. And so we can enjoy that peace, because it's a peace that comes from him, a peace that surpasses all understanding. Even when we're facing trials and tribulation on our day-to-day existence, Ruth comes in, and Ruth gives the time of the judges a breath of fresh air. You know, a breath of fresh air. And as we go, but you look at the lineage, God's still working his plan, still working his purpose. Rahab and Joshua. And then we see Rahab in the hero of the faith. Then we come and we find Ruth in the hero of the faith, because we are pointing to Christ Jesus. We find not only Boaz, Obed, but we also find Jesse. And that brings us up to Samuel. As God brings us through, he brings us out and brings us in. So if he brings us in, he brings us up to Samuel. So we see Samuel, and that's where we are today. 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we reflect on 1 Samuel. We see another blessings. We see more blessings. Manoah and his wife, and how Samuel births, and how Samuel comes into the plan. Samuel is the first, is the last judge. I'm sorry, he is the last judge, and he of the Old Testament. He is the last judge, and he is the first prophet. So Samuel comes in holding two positions here. Watch the position, because you have to watch this as it unfolds. Samuel holds the position of priest and a judge, and he's holding the position of the prophet. So he's holding two positions. But then Israel has one king, and the king is God. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He is sovereign over Israel, and he is sovereign over the church. So we have to be real careful when we start looking for these leaders that they come over the church and we give them positions where they are not supposed to be at. I'm not saying giving them position when we start saying that, hey, they are this, they're that. Be careful with that because God is sovereign. Romans 13, if you want to reflect on that, search the scripture. Romans 13 let us know that even though we have kings, we have princes, we still have princes. Go on the internet and look over in Dubai. You see all kind of princes in Saudi Arabia, the descendants of Ishmael. And so when you search throughout the land, we still have kings, and we still have princes, and we still have presidents, and all of these people in power. But yet still, in Romans, they tell us to respect those people who are in authority. We have to remember they are in authority. But then, because they're the high authority, Almighty God is over them. So when we come up against them, we are coming up against God. So when we quote the scripture, "Touch not my anointed," we let's be aware it's not just limited to the church. It's just so we'll see this in Samuel. It's not limited to the church. It's also because God is the God of all nations. He is over all governments. For some reason, we got this idea that it's not. You know, we got these people in power, and we vote them in and everything. It didn't exist in Israel, because at the time, from the time he brought them out of Egypt up until he brings them into the land, God is over them. God is their king. It's a theocracy. And so I say that because as we move into Samuel, keep that in mind. Because it's not just something that just happens. God is over Israel. But Israel has done something in Judges. They are not worshiping God Almighty, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They go after idol gods. Another thing that we have to remember and have to keep in mind. Let's go back, and I'm going to take you back somewhere. And let's read something. I'm going to read it. You don't have to go back to it. I'm going to. You can make a note. Let me read and refresh your memory here, because we need to take a look at this. It was brought to my attention. I'm going to read all of it. It's in chapter 6, about 9 verses. I'm going to read it slow. It's the greatest commandment. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you. And this is in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 6:1 through 9, if you follow me in your Bible. Let's start over. Deuteronomy 6:1 through 9. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess. These are instructions and commandments, that you may fear the Lord your God, to fear the Lord, that's to reverence your Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you and your sons and your grandsons all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your father has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Let me read it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words, watch these instructions, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Now, this is the point here. And shall talk of them, when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your head, and they shall be as a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So look at the instruction. I want you to see that's a Shema. And you in Judaism, in Judaism, when you see the Shema, what happens is you look at it, and Jesus, he quotes this, and when he tells us about the great commandment, and I just read that to you in the Old Testament. But I want to make a point here. The point is, listen to the instruction that he gave Israel for the children. Joshua stands and he gives his farewell address. And when he gives his farewell address, Joshua makes the statement, and we all quote it, we all know it, as for me and my house, we are going to serve the Lord. And when we get to Judges, Joshua lived to be 110 years old, and time elapsed. And you know what? People are doing their own things. They forgot about Joshua. They've forgotten about Joshua, what Joshua had done. They've forgotten about what Moses have done. The book of the law is laying somewhere, covered up in dust somewhere, and no one is following it. No one is following it. Somebody said, "Well, Reverend Dorsey, how do you know that?" Because the Bible said in Judges. It says very clearly that they had forgotten what Joshua had said and what he had done. They had forgotten what Moses had said. And I'll take you to another place. When you check in Ezra, pick up Ezra. When you look into Ezra, you'll see when the temple has been rebuilt and when after the captivity, when they're taken down into Babylon, Ezra, they found the book of the law. I say, I'm getting ahead of myself. No, I'm not. Because Scripture has unity. They find it, and he stands up, and they read the book of the law. These people have deviated way to the left, way to the right, because and he tells Joshua to be strong and of good courage. He tells him to meditate on the word day and night and not to deviate from the left or to the right. You know, and I'm paraphrasing. So for your Bible scholars, he said, oh, he didn't say that. Oh, yeah, so go back and this. And you go back and do and exegete that scripture the way you want to how you look at it. But yet and still, he's telling them in plain English to stay in the word, as he tells us today. Because what we do is we go so far to the left. The Hebrew writer warns us about the falling away of the church, falling away from the faith, the apostasy. Paul tells Timothy about in the last day that man and woman will not be wanting to hear sound doctrine. And we found that in the land today. When you come preaching sound and teaching sound doctrine, people don't want to hear it. So I read that into your hearing because when you see in Samuel, we come up to Samuel, you'll see a contrast between Samuel and while he is ministering as a child, keep in mind, he's called by God when he's in his mother's womb, and he's ministering as a child. And then when you see Eli's son, Hophni, and Phinehas, and so you'll see how they are operating. They are over, have completely worshiping our gods, done all kinds of things, profaning the things of God. And here is young Samuel, and he is there on the same teaching of Eli. But there's something about Samuel. God's hand is on Samuel. God look up in the heart of person, the heart of man. God's hands is on him. God's hand is on him. God has he has purpose, and so it's not the because Eli is not the model parent. If you look at it, the model parent, he's not the model parent. He is a priest, but look at in Deuteronomy, what it tells us to do, and this is still in effect today. Let me just drop down to verse 6, and this is for all those that have children, all. And these words will I command you today. And let me go back. This is for all believers that are in Christ Jesus that have children. Take a look at this. And these words will I command you today, verse number 6, in Deuteronomy 6:6. And these words will I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligent to your children. and shall talk of them while you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be a frontlet between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. He just said, hey, you have to teach this word to your children. You have to spend time with them, talking with them, praying with them, and being an example. Let this be an example. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet, he said, let this be an example. Now, he didn't tell me to go and grab everybody down and line them up and wash their feet. He said, let this be an example. So he had a servant's heart. He had a servant's heart, and he come not to be served, but to serve, because he let us know that when we come to minister to people, and we come to minister and be priests and priestess in our house, we have to be an example for our children. So let's not confuse these things, because sometimes we come up and we think, well, you know, I got to do all these things, and we do a lot of things that look real good, look real sacred, but yet and still we were operating for that would look sacred and miss out on what the Word of God is teaching us. Now, I'm not saying that for you not to go through the ritual. So somebody say, Reverend Dorsey told him not to do those traditions and things that we do in our church. Now, maintain your tradition. Maintain your tradition. Maintain what you do. But now here's another lesson, because you're going to come up in Samuel. Don't find yourself worshiping those symbolic things, those traditions, and putting them before God, because something can happen there. And as we look and we continue in Samuel, 1 Samuel, we'll see that happen about a couple of chapters over. We will see that. You know, as we look at Samuel and we look at the correlation that he was growing up, in verse number 21, the Bible say, and I'm sorry, 1 Samuel, let me find out what chapter I'm in right quick. The second chapter, 1 Samuel, and then we'll come up around about verse number 21. Let me read it. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord. He grew before the Lord. And it said that he grew before Eli. And it said that he grew before his mother. It didn't say he grew before his father, Manoah. He grew before the Lord. God had his hand on him. He was ministering in the temple. He was ministering there. He was under the authority of Eli, whose son was also under his authority. They were priests, and they were on his authority. But look here, he's under the authority of Eli in the temple there, but yet and still he's under the authority of God. God is sovereign. And the Bible say that he grew before the Lord. Look at verse 26. Now watch verse 26. Second chapter 26. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor with both. Let me read that again, because I stumbled over something there. And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. Reading from the New King James. And so he's growing up in stature physically, in favor both with the Lord and in favor with both the Lord and men. Now, that's a familiar passage of Scripture, because we've heard it before. Young Samuel was growing in stature, in favor with both with the Lord and men. You know, the Bible describes Jesus growing in a similar manner. He increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. Speaking of Jesus, the second chapter, verse number 52. So you see, not only he's maturing physically and spiritually, but he is growing in favor of God and men. So when it speaks of Jesus, when right after he is in the temple, it says he grows in Luke, the second chapter, verse number 52. You see, he grows, that he grew, he increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men. We're speaking about when Luke speaks of Jesus. Luke is the writer that focused on the humanity of Christ Jesus. The humanity of Christ Jesus. His main focus is on his humanity, and then he also looked at his divinity, that he's human and divine. So when you hear Luke speaking of Jesus, and Luke is a doctor, and when he speaks of Jesus, he focuses attention on his humanity. He grew physically in stature, and he grows in favor with God and man. And so here's the Bible saying the same about Samuel. And so that tells us something. When I was talking about the children in Deuteronomy 6:4, 6:6, look at this, and we have to keep this in mind, that we can't stress this enough, that children grow physically, they grow intellectually, they grow emotionally, socially, and spiritually. See? And that's all children. I don't care whether they're Christian or not, all children, all people. They grow in those five basic human functions, intellectually, emotionally, social, and spiritually. And within the spiritual health, the spiritual person, the spiritual being, that's where we find our true identity and our purpose and why we exist. And it also operates as a compass to let us know what direction our life is going in. Now, when I speak to people about spiritual health and spiritual growth, sometimes in the body of Christ, sometimes we say, okay, we can understand that spiritual part, but don't confuse the spiritual part of growth in human being with the church, because sometimes people hear the word spirituality and they automatically think of, oh, that's the church. No, he grew in stature. He grew physically in stature. He grew emotionally, as far as his emotional health, and then he also grew intellectually, and as far as his mind and wisdom, emotionally and socially, and he grew spiritually. So that's the five basic human function, and when we go back over to Proverbs tells us something about that inner person, the soul. He told us to guard the heart, because out of it comes the issue of life. And so, in Proverbs 4:23, 4:24, somewhere in that area, search the scriptures. But then, still, we'll find that God, and we ask God to guard our heart and all our steps, and because He will give us perfect peace, and He guard our heart with His love. And so, we find Samuel growing, and all children they grow. And they grow in these areas. And just as parents feed their children good food to help them grow strong and physically, they should also provide guidance and opportunities in various areas of their lives so that the children can grow in wisdom. Now listen to what I just said. So that the children can grow in wisdom, this is parents, and favor with God and people around them. I better read that again. I better state that again. Let me state that one again. Another point. Just as parents feed their children good food to help them grow physically, they should also provide guidance and opportunity in the various areas of life so that the children can grow in wisdom and favor with God and people around them. That's our responsibility. That's one of our responsibilities. Our children, I keep saying over and over, our children live vicariously through us. They live vicariously through us. And somebody said, well, yeah? Yes. Okay. But then when it comes to Christ Jesus, and he dies on the cross for the sins of the whole world, and he redeemed us back to himself, and he brings us back into the right relationship with God, and now, here we go. We call God the Father. And we say, Father God. And we can say, Abba Father. So now, as Christian believers, we have our identities in Christ Jesus. Look at the spiritual support of it. Our identity is in Christ. Our true identity is in Christ. And with our true identity in Christ, we have purpose. And we have purpose because we know what our purpose is. And then we also know why we exist, when our existence. And then we know what direction to follow because he said, follow me. And so we follow Christ Jesus. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ Jesus. So our direction, we have direction. And then we also have that knowledge and that wisdom that we pray and we ask God for it. He give it to us liberally. We pray and ask him for wisdom. So we live vicariously through him. So he supplies our every need. Just as we supply the needs for our children that live vicariously through us, he supplies our every need. So let's keep that in mind. So when we say we are sons and daughters of God, that's not an empty statement. That's not just a statement. It's just to be saying because, see, you grow and mature in Christ. And we grow and mature in the Word. We grow and mature. So we grow and mature. As we grow and mature, then we find favor. And the favor not only will be in verse number 26, the same thing. We find we'll find favor. We'll mature spiritually. We'll mature. We'll mature in Christ, and then we'll find favor with God, and we'll find favor with men. As God give us more wisdom, guidance, and opportunity in this Christian walk, so He give us more wisdom for that. James said, if you lack wisdom, ask God for it. So as we see Samuel childhood ministry, Samuel prophesies for his first prophecy. You know, in his first prophecy in 1 Samuel, the second chapter, verse number 22, he makes his first prophecy. He prophesies against Eli's household. And so, sometimes, you know, we have to be real careful because we'll find something. Sometimes we'll find ourselves in situations that we don't understand what's going on, and so God will send the prophecy, and so we see his first prophecy is over in chapter 3, and so then we moved on and we've come to a point now, and I brought you just back up to where we left off. Something happens again, during the process. The Philistines spell something. They come in and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. They capture it. The Philistine comes and they capture the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of God is captured. And then you will see the death of Eli and his sons. And as it was prophesied, God is as it was prophesied. But yet and still, we have to look at something here. It comes to pass. Sign of a true prophet is when you prophesy and it comes to pass. Eli knew that it was coming to pass. But he did not do anything to as far as chastising his sons. They was done all kind of things. Something happens here. We have Phinehas, and the warning was this. Phinehas and Eli's sons, they do something. They do something. They take the Ark of the Covenant into battle. And so what happens here? They take the Ark of the Covenant into the battle because at some point they have this idea. Remember what I said about worshiping things that are sacred, and I spoke about don't confuse the symbolism of washing feet and get caught up into doing things that looks real good. Not only washing feet, but even our Lord's Supper, the communion, and I've seen people come in and the sacred glasses and the sacred tables and cloths and all of the rituals that we go through on the communion exercise. sometimes we get so caught up into the communion exercise, it'd be so sacred that we can start worshiping it. See, we have to watch that. And I'm telling you something here. So we have to watch that. Sometimes we come in. That doesn't mean that we come in and just do anything, desecrate the church, desecrate the table, the pulpit area. Not to come and desecrate it, because you're in. Anytime you step on church ground, you're on holy ground, and so we can't come and desecrate the ground because we're on holy ground. But we have to keep in mind that we don't have to come to a point where we worship this. And see, this is what's happening with Eli's son. Eli's son takes the Ark of the Covenant into battle, believing that if he can take the Ark of the Covenant into battle, take it from out of the holies of the holies, take it, and you know this is wrong. Never been commanded to do this, and they take it out into battle. And so the Ark of the Covenant go out, and they feel like if we take the Ark of the Covenant, it has so much power. We're going to win the victory. If we go out looking real religious looking and doing some things that, you know, that we picked up, and you know, I warned all the time about cherry picking, you know, they probably heard about the Ark of the Covenant and everything. And so somebody gave them a couple of pieces of information about when Moses and them did it in the Ark of the Covenant, and Aaron rod is budded, as we studied back in the five books of Moses. But God gave Moses now specific instruction on how to handle the Ark of the Covenant. Specific. And it was nothing like you can do this with it, do that with it. It never told him one time you take to the battle, we're gonna win the battle, because he went before them. God went before them. God went before them in the daytime. He was a cloud in the daytime, and he was a pillar of fire at night. His Shekinah glory, and he went before them. Before they went into battle, God sent, he dispatched the commander in chief in Joshua, and he was there. He went before them, fought their battles. So God, it was totally dependent on God. Phineas and his brother decide that they're going to do something. Hey, we can take the Ark of the Covenant out here, and so we're going to end up and we're going to win the battle. But to be real careful when we start looking at sacred stuff and putting sacred stuff in our house, sacred stuff in the church, sacred stuff in the community, whatever it is, and we start to put it before God, because he tells us not to put these things before him. We have to search our life and search and look around and see what are we putting before God. What are we putting before him? Whatever we putting before him, whether it's something sacred, such as the Ark of the Covenant, or is it something else in our lives, we need to examine ourselves on that. Because here we find them doing that. They're going into battle, but they say, well, if we take the Ark of the Covenant, then what's going to happen? We're going to win. They get out there and they lose the battle. Not only lose the battle, they lose their lives. Trusting in and things. Now you were stopping to think. He said, "Well, oh, okay. The Ark of the Covenant was there. It was put there. It was in the holiest of the holiest. When God came into the tent, when Moses was and Aaron was standing before, he filled the whole tent. And Shekinah glory was there, and it comes upon in the Ark of the Covenant. It was all right there. That is so holy and powerful. Now watch it real closely. This is holy and powerful." Holy and powerful. It goes into the Philistine takes it, and he smote the Israelites. I mean, they just wiped out a whole band of them. A sister scripture. You see how many thousands that are killed. Eli's son dies, and so all of them, including Eli's son. But then, when the messenger runs back into the city, Eli, sitting in the place where he had judged for years, get the message. He now watch him. He's overweight. He's losing his sight. He's sitting there, and he must be a big man. And he's sitting there, and he's overweight. He received the message. Fall over backwards, break his neck. Haven't been taking care of himself physically at all. Losing his sight. And he falls over and breaks his neck. Eli dies. Hear the prophecy come to pass. Eli's household. At that time, Eli's daughter-in-law is having a baby, and she goes into labor. And then right after she goes into labor, the baby's born, called Ichabod. And Ichabod, as the baby, and then she dies. The whole household dies. And what happens is when the prophet prophesies and the prophet, the true prophet, prophesies, and it comes to pass. It comes to pass. So when we come in contact with the prophet, and there are prophets sent by God, and because somebody said, well, you mean to tell me we still have prophets in the land? Sure, we still have prophets in the land. Yeah, the Holy Spirit gives gifts to the church. Some are prophets, some are apostles, some are pastors, teachers, and some are evangelists, the fivefold ministry. And we have to keep that in mind. But when the prophet comes, the prophet brings a word. It brings a word and goes into a deep teaching of the word, and as God gives utterance. But watch it. When the church was at Antioch, and you search the scriptures and Acts of the Apostle, when the church was at Antioch, when it was first called the church, you will see all fivefold ministries in that church at Antioch. You see, and there are named people that are in those positions. And so when Paul was going to be bound and taken into Rome, Agabus, the prophet, steps out and he prophesies and he tells Paul that this is what's going to happen to him. So is that in the New Testament? Are there still prophets? Yes. Yes, Agabus. Search the scriptures. But so we'll find that this is Samuel's first prophecy and it comes to pass. The ark is captured. But, you know, before the ark is captured, the Philistines, they're afraid. They're afraid. They are very afraid because, you know, they heard about, search the scriptures there, and you'll see that they heard about the Almighty God. They heard about him, and they are there, and they saying because they heard about what he did when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, from the time of Egypt, they had heard about God Almighty. And they were in fear. But yet still they won the battle. So we have to keep that in mind, we people here that have already heard. They've already heard what God has done with the children of Israel under the Joshua conquest when they came and how he defeated everyone and how they were defeated, but not how Joshua did it, how God did it. How God did it when he was with Moses and when so they had heard about this. But they get the victory. But then they captured the ark. God has a way of doing things to let himself be known, even to the enemy. They put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple of this adultery temple in Philistine. And they put it in the temple of Dagon, D-A-G-O-N. And they put it in that temple. And see, something started to happen to Dagon because what happened is they worshiped this idol, Dagon. And what happened is they come, they walk in, it's toppled. And they got the Ark of the Covenant there. And they walk in again, and they find that arms been cut off. Then they cut off around about half, all the way down, and it's down, and it's standing before the Ark of the Covenant. The Philistine gets real scared. They don't know, hey, something is happening here. And they get real scared. And they get so scared that they get to a point they say, well, we're going to have to do something here. God shows something. God lets the pharaohs, because they had mentioned the pharaohs in Egypt, that's like he had made the pharaohs in Egypt harden their heart to release the children of Israel. Here the Philistines have heard the story. And they said, we got to get rid of this Ark of the Covenant because we don't want the same thing to happen to me because they are talking about a powerful God, the God of Israel, the sovereign God. And as far as when it comes to graven images and statues and all of the things that they had representing these small gods, idolatry gods, it was not the Ark of the Covenant that was actually coming up against them. It was God himself, and they knew it. And fear came upon them because they had heard about these are the people right along the coast coming out of Israel. When you're going up the King's Highway, they had heard about all the things that God had done with Moses, all of the things that he had done with Joshua, and fear came upon them. And they said, we got to get rid of this ark. Because the God of Israel is sovereign. They recognize that. God has a way of letting people know, even the enemy know, that he is sovereign. Because he is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is God Almighty. And so the Philistine experienced this. They experienced it, and they know right then, we have to get rid of the Ark of the Covenant. And if you search the scripture, you'll see what they had to do. Because they were tumors. They were God, just like he had done in Egypt, stricken them with tumors. Tumors. Went to their soul-seers and all, and they came up and this is what we need to do. We're going to send this Ark of the Covenant out of here. But watch how they do it. It was amazing how they do it. They take cows. And I don't know how they can come up with this, because it has to be something that the mystery is, we will probably never know. They take these young cows, milk cows, that never, that never had yolks on them. And they said, we'll send them back, the Ark of the Covenant back. So you got two cows that have never been yoked. Now, that's sort of something you should stop and think about. Never had a yoke on them. And you take two cows, and we never had a yoke, and they send the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And the cows walk down the street, never been yoked, take it back. Takes it back. And what happens, they return the Ark of the Covenant to Israel. You see, the Bible says that now the people of Beth Shemesh was reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they lifted up their eyes and they saw the Ark, and they rejoiced to see it. Then the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stood there. A large stone was there. Look what they did. So they split the wood of the cart, offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. See? God's working. God plan. You got these oxen. They are without spot. They're without spot or wrinkles. They're without blemish. And they get there. They offer. They take them, split the cart, and take them, kill the bull or kill the cows, and offer up a burnt offering to God. God's working. He's always working. He's never asleep. He's always working. You think the Philistines said, well, we're going to send these cows back down so they can have a burnt offering? No. No. Someone comes and say, hey, we're going to worship God Almighty, and they give burnt offering. They give the offering. God provides. Not only did he provide the oxen, he provided the wood for the fire. God provides. And so the offering, they offered them up a burnt offering. And then the Bible says, these are the golden tumors with the Philistines. They made these golden tumors and golden mice. Search the scripture. These are the golden tumors which the Philistine returned as a trespass offering to the Lord. The Philistine returns these golden mice. There was something that they probably worshipped there in their land. And those tumors that they had all over them, they made gold. The smiths made gold, and they make something like these tumors. And they send them back, and they offer this as a trespass offering. Even the Philistines and their idol worshiping knew that God Almighty is sovereign. So they offer a trespass offering. And so after they offer the trespass offering to God, one for Ashtar, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, and one for Gath, and one for Ekron. These are the Philistine cities. And the golden rest, according to the number of the cities of the Philistine, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities, and they offer up all of them for them. Then he struck... So after this offering, we look at verse 19. Speaking of God, you say, okay, let's go back and take a look at it. Then he struck the man, talking about God, he struck the man of Beth Shemesh. They just did an offering because they looked into the ark of the Lord. They did something. Remember back in the Numbers? Let's go back to Numbers. The Levites are the ones that handle, that have the job of handling the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it's been stolen. It was stolen in battle. But here, after the burnt offering, somebody gets an ingenious idea to open up the Ark. Now, you remember when David had it, when he fell off a cart, and he's supposed to be carried on a cart? Now, okay, the Ark was in the hand of the enemy. Now, after the burnt offering, it's back into the hand of Israel. Somebody gets the idea to open it up. When he opened it up, they are not dead. Only the Levites could handle the Ark of the Covenant. So we have to be real careful about what we're doing and where we're at, and sometimes we can be out of order. Paul said, let us all do it decently in order. Sometimes we can get out of order. So we have to be real careful about making sure that we're in the right place and the right position and doing what God has called us to do. Not to take on something that God hasn't called us to do. Some people have a hard time with that, but the Bible shows that to us over and over that we can't see something that we're not supposed to be handling and touching. So the Bible said that on that day God struck the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck 50,070 men. That's a lot. And other people. And the people lamented because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. But you know, the ark is taken down to Kirath Jearim, and it stays there. And Samuel judges Israel. But you know what? I want you to take a look at that chapter 7 and look at it. Look for some nuggets in there let me just give you one right quick because we're not going to go over all of it. And I want you to stop and take a look at it. The ark is in the house. He's in the house let me check if I find his name here. Let's just go to the beginning. It says, so it was the ark that remained in Kirath Jearim a long time. It was there for 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, let's go there. If you return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherahs. They used to go on the Asherah trees to worship on the Asherah trees, or the Canaanite gods. And he said to put them away from among you and prepare your heart for the Lord and serve him only. He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. This is a promise. Tell them what to do. So the children of Israel put away Baal and Asherah and serve the Lord only. So, but the Ark of the Covenant stays there. And it stays there for 20 years. But it's in the house. And since it's in the house, wherever it was there, God blesses. God blesses. But so we go from there. I think there's something about people. Sometimes we just can't accept these blessings. God keeps doing things in our lives, doing things, letting us know that He's God, that He's sovereign. He has shown it to the Philistine. He's shown it to Israel a number of times. He's shown it to us a number of times. And what happens is, watch real closely. Right after this, the people come and they look and they make a decision. They're looking around them. They see all of these. They see all of these countries and all these places. They have kings. They all have kings, and so they desire to have something. They want a king, and they ask for it. They ask for a king, and it's amazing. God have done all of this for them. And sometimes we think we're doing the right thing. We're asking for the right thing because, well, you know, everybody else got one. See, we ought to have one. You know, they never could accept the fact for some reason throughout Joshua, not Joshua, throughout the Judges, and here in Samuel coming up to the Samuel, They never could affect us except the fact that God is sovereign. He is sovereign. He is mighty. He is sovereign. He is their king. And so we as believers and as Christians, we have this charge on us that we have to come and have our mind fixed on that Christ Jesus is our king. Is he the Lord and King of your life? He's our king. He is our king. The Bible says King of kings and he's Lord of lords. And so that means that here in the earth, Christ Jesus is King of kings. All the kings on this earth and all the lords and princes on this earth and in the heavenly realm, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's who our king is. Oh, let me take you someplace. When Christ is on the cross, and he's been crucified on the cross, before he's crucified, they bring him out, and Pilate is struggling. He's struggling with what? He knows that Jesus is an innocent man, and he doesn't know what to do with this innocent man, so he comes up with a choice. Which one do you want? Barabbas or Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. That's how he describes him. The King of the Jews. So when it comes up, the people in the crowd, they shout out and they scream out, "We have no king but Caesar." You know, their alliance is to Caesar. We have no king but Caesar. See, and so somebody said, "Well, why did they say but Caesar?" You have to keep in mind that in the Roman Empire at that time, in Rome, the Caesar was looked upon as a ruler, not only as a ruler, but as something divine, that he was a mediator for God here on earth, that he was looked upon as a god, small g. And so we have no king but Caesar. And so they showed their alliance to them. So at times, as we search our hearts and our mind, we need to stop and look and see who is the king in my life. Who is my Lord? And we come to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords, and we have no king but Christ. He is the king. The Bible said that he came to his own, and his own rejected him. So we're in a point right now where Israel is rejecting God. How do I know? The scriptures say that. Samuel is caught in a quagmire. He's there, and all of a sudden, these people come, and they say, "We want a king. A king." And Israel, now it came to pass when Samuel was old, he was made his son, judges, Samuel's son, the judges over Israel, and then give the name of all of his sons. Then the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not listen to this, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now I was kind of surprised when I saw that. Here's Samuel, first prophet, last judge, and they make a statement as about Samuel's sons. "Look, you're old, and your sons," back to those children again, "do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nation." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." Now, he wasn't worried about what they said about his sons. I don't know if that was fact or not. But he was not pleased when they asked for a king. He wasn't pleased at all. Now, at some point, when we come in and we see that somebody wants another king, we shouldn't be pleased with that neither. Somebody come and say, "Well, Jesus Christ is not my Lord. He's not my king." But if it's a believer in the body of Christ and have not accepted Jesus Christ as the Lord of their lives and the king and Lord of their lives, then we need to stop and say, "Hold it. Hey, let's stop and talk here. Is Christ Jesus the Lord and King of your life? Is he the king and Lord of your life?" Because so Samuel become very displeased when they asked for a king. Samuel did something. He did something that we all have to keep in mind, and I have to keep it in mind. Samuel prayed. And Samuel didn't walk off and try to rationalize and analyze this thing in his head. Samuel prayed. When we come up into times of trials, tribulation, things that were decisions we have to make, we have to think we need to go and pray. When God is moving our ministries and moving us in different directions and doing things in our lives, we must pray. Well, we must ask God for direction. We ask God for which way to go. We look to him for the leadership. We ask the Holy Spirit to lead us and guide us. And so Samuel prayed. Samuel prayed, and after Samuel prayed, God speak. And the Lord said to Samuel, he tells Samuel, to heed the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you. Listen to this here. But they have rejected me that I should not reign over them, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, that which they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are done to you also. Now, therefore, heed this divorce, however you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. God let them know, and he let Samuel know. So it's time when you're out there and you're doing the work of the Lord, and I've been in a situation, you've been in a situation, but people, you are working hard, you are doing what God called you to do, you are just pouring out your heart to God, you are serving other people, and all of a sudden people come along and you find yourself being rejected. And you work harder, and you work harder, and you join all that you've been called to do, and you're working in the body of Christ, and people are rejecting you. I want to tell you something right now. Listen to what God has just told Samuel. Because when God calls you to do something and you bring and you are doing it and you are called by God to do it, whatever it is in service, whatever the service is, when those people reject you, they are not rejecting you, they're rejecting God. So be steadfast and have unshakable faith, because God is speaking into your heart. Listen for the voice. He'll tell you to be still. Be still. And I'll fight your battle. And he'll fight the battle. But that's come by faith. By faith, believing, and trusting God. Because somebody right now is going through some ministry experience right now. Somebody going through something in their home. Somebody's going through something on their job. Somebody is coming up against you. You're praying, you're asking God for it, for direction. You're asking God to beat up for protection and provision, and he speaks to you and tells you to be still. Be still. And stand back and watch the salvation of the Lord, because he'll fight your battle. We've seen it over and over that he's a battle axe. And so he'll go out and fight the battle. But yet and still, he tells Samuel that they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But he tells Samuel, say, go back and tell them what kind of king that they're going to get. And from that day on, what kind of king that they're going to get. Watch these kings. I like to, just take some time and take a look at what God said about this king. So Samuel told, now Samuel's speaking. He's speaking a prophecy upon them. He's speaking an oracle upon them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariot. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground, reap his harvest. Look at the king, his. And some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariot. He will take your daughters and be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. Speaking of the king now. And he will take the best of your field, your vineyard, your olive grove, and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. He's done a lot of taking. And he will take your male service, your female service, your finest young gentlemen's, he's going to take them and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep. Keep on taking these tenths. You're not going to have too much left. I think I'm counting about 30% already, maybe more. Tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servant, and he will carry out, and you will cry out in the day because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourself, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now he just told him what the king is going to do. Don't that sound familiar? Somebody said, well, that's back in the Old Testament. And that, you know, that, I mean, Reverend Dawson said, reading all this old document, all these old scriptures, all this old manuscript and everything, that happened back then. Kind of open your eyes up a little bit and start looking around at your paycheck. You know, worked out there, you know, made $50,000 a year, and by the time you get home, I think you got about $25,000, $30,000. And they done carve you down. You done got carved down. You walk out of the door and spent about 25% of it right there before you even come to the church to give a tenth. Think about it. Run to Caesar, what's Caesar? Yeah, you give to Caesar, what is Caesar? But yet still, you will end up giving Caesar over to Caesar somewhere between 25% and 30% of your paycheck. That's right. And we have a hard time sometimes, and, you know, I find myself sometimes we be over squeezing the penny, trying to figure out, you know, trying to count this 10% sideways and unable kind of ways and trying to make sure this 10% look like something and trying to cut the 10%, save a piece off the 10%. But yet and still, when it comes to rendering Caesar to Caesar, check your paycheck, 25%. You're probably in that 25% income bracket. If you're making over $50,000 a year, you are there. You're spending 30%. The king get a good 30%. Somebody said, who's the king? Well, go back up 95. See, we're here on the East Coast, so I head back up north around Washington, D.C., and look over there. You see a place called Congress and the White House somewhere in that area. I've never seen it, so I guess I'm hoping that it's still there because history tells me it's there, so it must be a fact. Go back up there. Yeah, I've seen it. I'm just joking. Go back up there, and you'll see they'll take their 25%, 30%, and then the state of North Carolina will get the other percentage, 10, 15. So by the time we get through paying it out to Caesar, we done dropped about 35-40% of anywhere from 25-30% of our salary. No less than 35% of our salary is already gone to the kings. And see, so sound real familiar. So we need to stop to think about that. So, because sometimes when we come we're looking at giving, we kind of like, whoa, you know. But yet and still, every payday we walk in and we get our check, we done dropped about 30% of it before we even get home, before we even get off the job. That's what the king would do to you. That's what the king does, especially when we're working on the jobs and we're working and we're serving and we're working and we're serving. The king takes his portion. But Christ, Jesus, our Lord, he tells us to render to Caesar what is Caesar. And we give to God what is God. And I mean, he's not just talking about no money now. Sometimes we think that he's talking about that 10% tithe. No. We give to God what's God. And it's all God. So we have to take a real close look at that because he warns them right there. Because he said, he let them know that I'm sovereign, I'm God, I am your king. Israel had a king, Almighty God. Isn't it amazing that Israel have Almighty God, sovereign God, lording over them, their king, supplying their every need? And all of a sudden, we start looking around the corner, looking all over the place, and we see kings and kingdoms, and we come up with this ingenious idea of we want to be just like them. Now, don't that sound familiar? God is blessing your household. God is blessing your ministry. God is blessing the country. God is blessing the community. God is blessing everywhere you sit and walk. And God is going before you, blessing you, blessing your children. And all of a sudden you look around and you say, I want to be just like those people over there. And because something looked good. Be real careful about that. Be real careful. The earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof. And so everything in it belonged to him, in the heavens and in the earth. It all his. And so when he whatever he give you, you be thankful. We thank God for it, no matter what it is. I hear people sometimes say, well, you know, I got 2 houses, I got 5 houses, I got this many houses, God bless me. You know, that's good. I got nice clothes, that's good. I remember when I didn't have no clothes. Now, I don't want to get in that story about back in East Texas. But yet and still, I remember when I didn't have no food. But yet and still, the thing about it, when God blesses, he blesses. He blesses, and he blessed the whole house. And so when God is king in your life, and he's the king, Christ Jesus is the king, and he's the Lord, he supplies all your needs. He doesn't come and do like the king, the earthly king, taking everything. The earthly king takes stuff. You notice he said he'll do this, he'll do that. The earthly king takes. He's taken, and you are constantly given. But when it comes to God, he gives liberty. It's a gift. We don't work for it. So we have to keep in mind that he's sovereign. If you lack wisdom, ask him for it. If you come lacking, ask him for it. Christ Jesus tells us what to do. He gave us, he tells us exactly what to do. He tells us to ask. He tells us to seek. And he asked us, you know, we knock, that's not knocking on the door, but you talk about the doors of his heart. So he tells us exactly what to do. We ask. And be real careful, because sometime in scripture we'll find something to happen. I just noticed that today as I was reading. Sometime we can be asking God for something that he does not want us to have, and he knows that we don't need it. And we continue in persistent prayer, asking for it over and over and over and over, and persistent, and he's trying to keep it away from you. He will give it to you. He'll give it to you. And you'll be sitting there looking at this thing like, oh, wow, I got it now. What am I going to do with it? He'll give it to you, knowing that you don't need it. But he'll give it to you. If you say, God will give it to me, yes, he will. He will give it to you. You be persistent in prayer. You ask him for something over and over and over. He knows that you don't need it. He'll give it to you. And after he give it to you, then you'll be sitting there wrestling with it. Know that you didn't need it, but I gave it to you. And so I'm going to let you deal with it. I'll let you deal with it. Somebody said, God will do that. Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Sometime we'll do that. We'll do that. We'll ask God for something. We'll be asking over and over, and that's wondering why he didn't give it to us. And he'll give it to you. So we have to trust. We trust God. We trust God. We trust God, and the word of God say the Lord was, we're speaking of Samuel, he said the Lord was with them, and let none of his words fail. See, God will be with you. And so we have to trust and have faith. Faith and trust, and faith and trust. And so we must keep that in mind. Look at our king. When Israel demands a king, they demand that king. And they say they want to be like all the nation. And as I said earlier, the Lord is the only king. The people of Israel never ever needed. Unfortunately, in every culture and time, as in every culture and time, God's people feel a tug to be like those around them. I just mentioned saying that, to conform to the customs of their unbelieving neighbors. We have a habit of doing that. Even though we're in the kingdom of God, and we're in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom is now, we have this thing about this tug coming to sometime, we get a tug to be like these unbelieving neighbors around us. that are practicing and worshiping our gods. And somebody said, well, Reverend Dawson, that don't happen to me. We've all sinned and come short of the glory, so let's not tell a lie about that, because every once in a while we get a tug to be like the people around us, because if we didn't, we wouldn't get the warning that we live in the world but not according to it. So we live here, but we don't live according to the customs and all the things that are around us. We live here. It's always remind us, because sometimes, you know, they look real good. It looks real good. So let's keep that in mind, because we get that tug every once in a while, because we get just like these people. And no matter what. You know, in Matthew 6:8, our Lord and Savior, I tell you, when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ say something, take heed. You don't have to do any scripture text. You don't have to do no proof text. You don't have to go and look for anything to support it, because the Bible say he spoke as one, the Pharisees said, and then others said, he spoke with one with authority. That means that he spoke with authority. He didn't have to go back and get any proof text. You didn't have to go back and listen and look and see that Moses said that, that somebody said that, that Isaiah said, Jesus said it. And he said, and I say that because when we come to Matthew 6:8, Jesus is talking about prayer, and he was talking, telling us not to pray. I'm sorry, as the way of the hypocrites. But watch one passage of scripture that he tells us, and just kind of zero in on it. Do not be like them. Matthew 6:8. I think sometimes we miss that part. We look at the prayer and how they're praying and the manner of praying they're praying, and we say, wow, they're praying all kind of ways and everything. But he's not telling us about that prayer. He's telling us not to be like them. Not to be like them. How does that apply to our life today? It means that when we go out into this world and we come around all of these different customs and all these different cultures and all these different things, and we run across them every day. And he tells us a warning: do not be like them. Because sometimes we see it, it looks real good, and we say, well, you know, I can get out of this right quick. You remember before my saved days when I said I was back there in the military, and I told you the story about you can get a couple of days off Saturday and Sunday if you go over to the Catholic Church and worship 6 o'clock in the morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, got the rest of the day off. See, don't be just like them. Because when I saw it, I said, man, this is the way out. Baptists get out of church around about 3 o'clock in the evening. The whole day is gone. The Methodists, when they in and out by 1, by 12:30. I had this little grid. Then all of a sudden I said, well, we looked over at the Catholics, and I said, well, the Catholics, they're going at 5 o'clock in the morning. I was watching the Catholic boys get up and go. And I said, I can go with them and not saved anyway. I wasn't thinking salvation anyway. And I said, well, go with the Catholic, get this out of the way, because it was mandatory, and I can be back home about 6 o'clock, go to the child hall, and we got the rest of the day off. Jesus said, don't be like them. So we look around for all of these different cultures, and I'll just use that for an example. Sometimes we look around and we see things that look real good, and we'll go and we'll do that because it is pleasing to the flesh. Israel wanted to be like them. And that tells us that only God has the right. Only God has the right to rule our heart. And see, so we need to keep that in mind. So because we can't be like the way the children of Israel was. If you see them, they've gone from one extreme to another extreme. So God, they asked, and sometimes we are persistent in prayer, and we pray and pray and pray and ask and ask and ask, and then God will come and say, okay, I'm gonna give it to you. That's right. You don't need it. I'm more than enough. You don't need it. But then he comes and he gives it to you anyway. And he'll do that. He'll give it to you anyway. He'll just give it to you, knowing that you don't need it. Then reject you, Samuel, No, they rejected me. I'm going to give it to them. They don't need it. I'm sovereign. I'm over their lives. I'm taking care of them. They keep asking for that. And then we'll come back and we'll jump up and down. We'll come back and we'll jump up and down. We'd be shouting all over the place. And God gave it to me. God gave it to me. God said, well, you know, you have asked me for it. You didn't really need it. I gave it to you. If it comes from God, I'm going to tell you what, and when it comes from God, there won't be anything, there won't be no extra baggage hanging on to it. There won't be no extra baggage hanging on to it. It will not be grievous. You won't be bound down with it. You know, it came from God. When it comes from God, it will come, and he will take care of everything. He won't leave no ends untied. It will not be heavy, because Christ Jesus said when you yoke with him, he said, my yoke is easy, and his burden is light. And so you have to keep in mind that it will not be grievous. It won't be burdening you down. If God gave it to you, when God gave it to you, you will not be burdened down with it. All that burden that you saw that was put on with that king in Israel, that won't come attached to it. It will not be a burden. My burden is light. It's easy. And so we have to keep that in mind. When God moves and he performs the miracles in your life and he gives things to you, if you ask him for it in prayer, just like Hannah, and there are others in the Bible, and let's use Hannah for an example. So we have to keep that in mind. When she asked God, when God gave it to her, and she made that vow to him, it was easy. It wasn't burdensome. God blessed her. God blessed Manoah and Anna, and he blessed them with more children. And he blessed them with other things, I'm quite sure, because he probably came with other blessings. And then you have to keep in mind, Samuel is over there blessing, and he's a blessing, and he's a blessing to be a blessing, and he blessed the whole house. And I'm reminded, because when you come in and you're doing the work of the Lord and you are sincere and you're doing it, he blesses the whole house. He blesses the whole house. And I thank God for that. I thank God for all that he's doing in our lives. And I thank God for the many blessings that he has showered upon us in our day-to-day existence. And we give him the honor and the glory and the praise. And so, as we look at Samuel, we see God working, but yet and still, the people want another king. And you know, let's move on again a little further. Let's move a little further here, because we're moving towards the king, the first king, and that's something that we need to make take a look at. Because we want to at least stop there and get that part established before we leave. You know, one thing that I see, watch how God moves. So the Bible says, so Samuel told the word of the law, so told all the words of the law to the people who asked for a king. And they said, this would be the, oh, so I went through all the behavior of the king. But then what happens, he said that the Lord would not, you know, there was cry out, and the Lord would not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the word of Samuel, and they said, no, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the other nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Did you hear that? That he's going to judge them? God is faithful and just, and they're going to say, our king will judge us, you know? Now, I mean, these people are really blind. And he'll go out before us. Now, God has been going out before them all the while and judging, and because he's just, he's judge. And he's the righteous judge. And so we find God, so these people are saying that he's going to go out before us, he's going to judge us. And you know what? He's going to fight our battles. Now, something is wrong with that statement. Now, God has been fighting the battles. He has given them judges. He has done all this. And yet and still, here they are saying, he is going to fight our battles. He went before them and he fought the battles with Joshua, with Moses. And they said that we're going to get a king. And they're going to put him on a pedestal. And God just warned them that he's going to wear them down. And they said, well, oh, no, he's going to fight our battles. We're going to be just like them. They don't look over at Moab. They have some perfect examples. The king of Moab, they have some the Amorites, and all of these, the Philistine kings and all. God has been beating these people in battle, and all of a sudden they're going, oh, they're going to fight our battles. Bring it back to that human level, that back into that level that we thought of operating out of that level, that that horizontal level. Then Samuel heard all the words of the people and repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. He repeated them, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. And Samuel said, to the men of Israel, every man go to his city. He dismissed them. I want you to stop and reflect. When we were starting in Judges, when we were going through Judges, something happened to the Benjamites. The tribe of Benjamin almost got wiped completely off the map. When they came up against Israel, is fighting each other now. They're fighting each other, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. And then what happened was, they had to come up with a plan to get the Benjamites, the remainder of them, some wives. And they came up with this plan of how to intervene for them and get them some wives. The tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. If you go back into Judges, I want you to take some time and look at that. Because when we stop and think about it, they almost got wiped out because they were fighting among themselves. We wouldn't think that the tribes of Israel fighting each other. Yes, that's infighting also. And they almost get wiped out. And what happens is they get wives for them. And so as we look at this, I want you to keep that in mind. Because for some reason, God gets them a king from out of the tribe of Benjamin. Out of the tribe of Benjamin. But he gives them a king. And he's Benjamite. And so I want you to look at that, because right after they killed the Levites' concubines, and Israel goes to war with Benjamin. And while they're at war with Benjamin, they almost wipe out the whole tribe. And then God does something, move, and reestablish them. And so I want you to take a look at that, because this is the first judge come from out of the tribe of out of Benjamin. They have a civil war there with them. And so let's keep that in mind. They lost in verse number 26. Judges 20:46. the word say, all of the Benjamin who fell that day was 25,000. So the tribe of Benjamin lost more than 25,000 men in battle because of their wickedness, because of the wickedness of the men of Gibeah. And then Israel lost over 40,000 of his men, and it was a bloody civil war that didn't need to happen. When you see they went into this civil war, and so they lose a lot of men. So the tribe was almost wiped out. So they make a pledge here, and they come and they get wives for them. So they go and they come up with this plan. Read it for yourself. How they're going to go by getting wise. Verse 17 says, they said there must be an inheritance for the survivors of the Benjamin, so that a tribe will not be blotted from Israel. They knew they didn't want this tribe blotted out. So they said because they didn't have any wives, survivors. And said, but then they said, but we cannot give them our wives. Our daughters, for the son of Israel has sworn, saying, cursed is he who give a wife to the Benjamites. So if they can't get a wife from Israel, so they come up with an idea. So they say, behold, there's a feast of the Lord for New Year's Eve in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway, go up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labana. And they commanded the son of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyard and watch. Behold, the daughters of Shiloh come out, that's up around Judah, come out and take in and dance. Then you shall come out of the vineyard, each of you, and catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. And this is what they did to get their wives back, get wives, so they can rebuild themselves as a tribe. Now notice that they did this, and so they did this because right at 25, after they do this, the son of Benjamin did so and took wives according to the numbers of them who danced, and they carried them away, and they went and returned their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived there. So they couldn't give them wives, so they came up with the plan and said, you go and you steal some and take them. And that's how this tribe is built back up. And so if you look, you see the word Shiloh, you'll see it. It's one of those words that we look at and we say, where is that? It's around Jerusalem. They will say Shiloh. And also it's in Judah. And so what happens is, it ends with, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So they built this tribe back up. And who comes out of this tribe? Saul. That's what I'm leading up to. Saul. But God does something, and he does something. And I want you to stop and look at how Saul comes to this place and how he meets Samuel. And it's not because of Saul is looking for his donkey, his father's donkey. He's gone, and he's out there, and they're searching for him, and they're all over the place, and they're trying to find him. And what happens is they finally comes up on Samuel. But look how God works. Even in their lives, God is still working in their lives. Now, he didn't go out over there to be anointed. He's looking for his donkeys, his father's donkeys. And he's out there, and he's looking. But God is always, even though they asked for this king, and Israel never had a king, Saul ends up, and he's out there looking for the donkeys, and then he ends up meeting up with Samuel, and he's anointed. Yeah. And look at verse number 9 and 16. You see, God speaking, and about this time tomorrow I'll send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him prince over my people. God tell Samuel he's going to send him a man. This man is going to be from that small tribe of Benjamin, and he will anoint him. He will anoint him to be prince over my people. You know, the Bible reminds us that God uses misfortune to bring us to the very place where we was that. He will show us his will. You know, we go through some dark moments in our life, and they will last as long as it's necessary for God to accomplish his purpose in us. Sometimes God will have us going through some dark moments, just and on he's going through, and you don't understand why, and you can't understand why you're there, but he accomplishes his purpose in and through us. So don't look at all hard times as something that God is doing, that God is doing, and oh, I'm here. So sometimes God will put us there, and as he works his purpose in and through us. And so he appoints a king. And see, verse 9:21, let's take a look at that. Verse 9:20 says, for the donkeys which were lost 3 days ago, do you not set your mind on them that you have found them, as for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? It is not for you and from all your father's household. Saul replied, am I not a Benjamite? are the smallest of the tribe of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin, the least? Well, that's a rhetorical question too. Why then do you speak to me in this way? Saul is asking some questions. He's asking Samuel questions. He's asking some powerful questions. Such the scriptures. Saul thinks of himself as somebody that is small and unimportant. Now, keep in mind what I said about Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, God is doing something here. So sometimes we see Saul as, well, Saul did this, he did that. But Saul is coming from a tribe that has been beat down. It got beat down by Israel. And it came to the point that it couldn't even replenish itself. It didn't have any women in there, because when they tore it down, they destroyed the children. They destroyed the boys. They destroyed the girls. They took the girls and they destroyed the boys. When you start taking the girls and destroying the boys, you can't replenish the tribe. And they have these men there and no wives. A small, insignificant looking tribe now, which was a powerful tribe at one time. But out of rebellion and disobedience, you have to be real careful. So Saul makes this statement. As he makes this statement, he sees himself as very small, unimportant, and powerless. Look at what he said. Samuel makes a statement to him, and he walks up on him, and Samuel makes this powerful statement. And see, when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, "Behold, the man whom I spoke to, whom I spoke to you, this one shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Please tell me where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, and you shall eat with me today. In the morning I will let you go, and you will tell you all that is on your mind. And as for your donkeys, now say something." Samuel doesn't know that Samuel tells him something that he's doing. Now, Saul has been out for days there looking for his donkeys, and so Samuel mentioned the donkeys. This is the sign of this prophet. He's a prophet. "And as for your donkeys, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel, is it not for you and for all your father's household?" And Saul came back, and he makes a statement like, "Well, I'm from the little small tribe of Benjamin, and I'm not a real important person, and I'm not that." And so Saul can't see what God is doing. God is getting ready to do a work in his life, but he got this thing about, well, we do sometime. You hear me say it sometime? We all got that thing, you know? I remember when I went... I grew up after my mother died, and I was primarily just growing up in a little small country town. My father was working way out in places, spending a lot of time by yourself and everything. And when I joined the military, I got out of town running. I was running. I was like, I was boys, 12th grade, before the ink can dry on my diploma, I'm getting out of this place, because this place is insignificant. It's all across the track. I'm living in the bottom. I told you about living in the bottom. Now, if anybody tell you live in the bottom, boy, you live somewhere. The bottom is the bottom of the barrel. And I mean, in the bottom, you're on the bottom, we say they got some bottom fish, the fish that eat off the bottom. The bottom is, somebody said, "Well, where old Frank from?" They live down in the bottom. And so I'm running and getting out of there. And I would see people come in, they would ask me, they said, question, they said, "Frank, where you from?" I wouldn't tell them I'm from the bottom. I tell them I'm from Houston. You all tell that loud. Oh, he's from Houston. But the thing about it was, Saul is saying, "I'm from a very insignificant group of people, and I'm not that important. I'm from the bottom. So what are you talking about? I'm from the bottom. So you have to be real careful with this, because sometimes we think that because we're from these places. Look how Gideon answered when he had his call. The angel calls him and called him a warrior of valor, And he answered the question. He said, "Well, if you're gonna call me that, then why has God got us in this predicament? Watch the answer. Watch the questions. Just hear the word, and you don't hear the word, and you come up with this negative response. But Paul, I keep saying Paul, Saul, he comes up with this negative response. But God, see, we have to keep in mind, God loves to use weakness. He use weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. 1 Corinthians 1:27. God will take he would take that to look weak, and he will take something that look weak, and he'll confine the minds of those that are wise in their own ways. And you'll be sitting there looking like, I'm so insignificant. God can't use me. God can't do this for me. God will take a weak vessel, and it look weak in the eyes of man, and God will use it, and which is powerful, use that is what look weak, and confine the minds of all of those people that are sitting there, and they thinking that they have it all going on. God can operate out of that. He can operate out of that. He can do that. And so we have to keep this in mind as we continue to look and look what Saul said. Second Corinthians, the 12th chapter, verses 9 and 10, let us know that the victory is God's victory. And they are His. And so He'll use these things, to put some things to shame, because, well, we know that the victory we enjoy are by His hands. And see, when we know it are by His hands and not our own, so we give God the glory, giving God the glory. You know, the scriptures say from there, in verse number 10:6, that the Spirit of the Lord, Samuel speaking, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and he's talking to Saul, and it will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them, and be changed into another man. Now I'm going to stop right there. I want you to put your bookmark right there, but meditate on that. He said, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you shall prophesy with them and be changed into another man. So you're going to meet a group of prophets, and we'll talk about that next time. And he's telling them. You know, it'll take the Spirit of the Lord, God, to turn us into new men and women, to transform us into the likeness of Christ. And to make all of us to be created like Him, such a transformation is the Lord's will for every one of us. It's the Lord's will for us to be transformed, and so we'll see that as we study Romans. Look at Romans 8:28, being led by the Spirit, 28:29, Romans 12:2, and we all talk about the transformation. 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 21. So God, the Spirit will come upon and transform us. Transform us. The transformation. Transforming power. We thank God for this day. We thank God for you joining in with us next time as we come and we continue to search the scripture. This is Reverend Frankie Dorsey. God bless you.